I have an announcement to make. I wonder if you ever found yourself in that position, that you've got some news to break, that you've got an announcement to bring. I wonder whether you found yourself in that position where it's been something that's been easy, an easy thing to tell people about, an exciting thing to tell someone about, some good news. Or perhaps sometimes that can come with something that's a lot more ominous. Something a lot more ominous and uncertain, and perhaps a difficult piece of news to break or to tell people about. I have an announcement to make. Sometimes when I've had some news to share or some news to break, I like to think about interesting and fun ways of doing it. I remember well when we were expecting Luke, our third child, and it was around the time we'd gone down to stay with my parents. We hadn't told them yet, and it was actually just around the time that my brother and my sister-in-law were about to have their baby. It was due kind of any day. And so I sat around and I said to my parents, well, how do you feel about being a grandparent for the fourth time? And they said, you mean the third, don't you? And then the penny slowly dropped. I went, unless you mean that. And we had a good laugh. Anyway, that was our third child, and they thought we were a bit insane. And I've come to agree with them. I have an announcement to make. Of course, sometimes the announcements that we have to make might be something that is a bit more ominous, difficult, dangerous, even. Sometimes the news that we might bring to people is challenging, or is complicated, or is even controversial. We see Jesus as we go through Mark chapter 3, and he's announcing the signs of the kingdom of God that are here. We've seen a few things going on already, and as we work through chapter 3, we see a whole load more. We see signs of the kingdom of God being announced. As we work through Mark, we'll see different ways that it's announced, and that Jesus often speaks in parables, that actually the things that he's saying are in some ways difficult and controversial, and he can't even speak them plainly for people who would have him killed. I have an announcement to make. And of course that announcement brings also a response. Brings all sorts of different responses that we see in this chapter. And that announcement also calls upon us to make our own response to what Jesus says. The kingdom is here. The first sign of the kingdom we get is Jesus coming in, meeting this man with the shriveled hand or the paralyzed hand that he meets in the temple. And of course, we've already seen Jesus healing people. We've already seen Jesus restoring people in the previous chapter. But there's something different here that's going on at this point, because we're in the temple and because it's the Sabbath. Because it's the Sabbath day. And that's become very significant. And this man quickly becomes a test case for what Jesus is going to do. And the reason for that isn't because the Old Testament law said that Jesus couldn't heal on the Sabbath, said that you weren't able to do that. The reason for that was because the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath, the rules that they had created around observing the Sabbath, were such that it wouldn't allow for Jesus to do that. The rules that they had created. Because Sabbath observance was meant to be something that was part of Israel, the people of Israel, God's people's national identity. That it marked them out from other people as observing that day of rest, a mark of trusting God, to say actually we have a day where we don't work, to say actually it's an example of trusting God, to say I can have a day where I'm not going to work because I'm going to trust God to provide for me. But what it had become for the Pharisees and for others at the time wasn't just something that marked them off as we're God's people, but something that actually marked them off from one another. It had become a way of trying to outdo each other, a way of trying to show who was the truly devout ones and stuck to all of the rules that we've worked out for the Sabbath and what could possibly look like work. What marks them off as being the truly devout and those who are, you know, well, just about hanging on in there. It had become a way of outdoing each other. And the rules and regulations for that had gone on and on and on. And it was that for which meant that they didn't want Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. So what should have been a celebration of God's creation, of his redemption, of his provision, had become a way of actually trying to outdo one another. And they'd missed it, and Jesus is trying to say to them, you've missed the point of what this is about. What's lawful to do on the Sabbath? Is it to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Actually, what should this day really be about? Jesus is saying. But they still don't get it. He becomes sort of infuriated, angered with them, deeply distressed at their stubbornness, that they're not getting what's going on here. They're not understanding actually what he can do and what's going to happen. And then here, he heals the man, a sign of God's kingdom, of God's restoration, and that it's bigger than their view of what it meant to be God's people at that time. It's bigger than their perspective of this trying to outdo one another in their own personal holiness. Actually, here, their perspective was God's kingdom is breaking in, and it's bigger than what they could see. Bigger than their identity of keeping all these laws. Actually, it was God's kingdom and his people for what it was always meant to be, to come and bring blessing to others. What God's kingdom was something bigger than their Sabbath observance of who was in and who was out. And then we see Jesus continuing to cast out impure spirits. And again, we get this perspective of them crying out, "You are the Son of God." When the impure spirits saw him, they fell down and cried out, "You are the Son of God." The people at this point have been coming to Jesus as a healer. They've been coming to Jesus as one who was able to heal and to restore people. It's interesting with you'll have noticed with the NHS, I'm sure, that they kind of do everything they can now to stop people going to accident and emergency. Yeah, they're giving you all sorts of different options and trying to educate us all as to all the other kind of places you could go before you go to A&E. Yeah, but still, we know that lots of people turn up to A&E because you know it's somewhere where you can go where, in the end, eventually, at some point, you will see a doctor and you will get some kind of treatment and you will get made better, if the systems are working as they should do. And that's why all sorts of people go there, because they know it's an accessible way to get into medical treatment, even if there might be other better ways that they'd like you to do. Of course, there's no hospitals and there's no NHS in Jesus' day. They've heard that here's someone who can do something about my sickness, about my illness, about what's going on. And people, crowds from all over the place are coming to Jesus. And these spirits see him, they cry out, "You are the Son of God." They see actually in Jesus that the kingdom is coming, that here is the King, here is the Messiah, here is the Saviour in Jesus Christ. And he tells them to be silent, to not tell others about him. That actually at this point, this news is more than people would have in their minds as they were coming to him. They're coming to Jesus as someone who could heal. And they weren't seeing yet Jesus as this coming King, this rightful King. But for us, as we read Mark, and Mark as he's composed his gospel, we get this little glimpse of who Jesus really is at this point, that he's more than a healer. As John introduced this series a couple of weeks ago, as we've been working our way through Mark, that John was giving the talk. Mark paints Jesus, too many names all in one sentence. Mark paints Jesus as being this servant who'd come, this servant who was coming to do a task. And we're picking up early on as to what's going on here. That here is the King who's come to save. And we've been given these little hints of what is to come. The kingdom is here. We hear these cries out, "You are the Son of God." And then we go on to see Jesus appointing 12 apostles. And this is something that we kind of easily miss and we easily breeze over because maybe we're very familiar with the Gospels. And we know that Jesus had 12 disciples, and here's the point where he's appointing 12 disciples. And while we know about that, someone in Yaz, the youth group out the back, asked me last week, "Do you know all the names of the disciples?" I said, "No, probably not." And we had a little go at seeing how many I could name. I didn't do very well. But it's never that kind of thing I've thought is that exciting to remember all the different names of the disciples. I'm not sure what quite benefit that is to me, other than that point when someone asks you, "Do you know all the names of the disciples?" And you can go, "Yes, I do." But I can't. So why is it that what's going on here? Jesus appoints 12 disciples, and we easily brush over that. But of course, to people at the time, they wouldn't miss the significance of this. We don't have the Jewish background to understand what this means. But you've got a Jewish perspective where they're waiting for the restoration of Israel, where they're waiting for Israel to be restored. And the 12 tribes of Israel, that's what Israel is. This 12 is hugely significant. They're waiting for this restoration to come. And so when Jesus draws a crowd to him and then appoints 12 people to come and be with him, it's of huge significance. And the people then and the people who first read this wouldn't miss the sign that Jesus is painting of saying, this restoration you've been waiting for, this renewal, this coming of God's kingdom that you've been waiting for, it's here. It's happening. Actually, this restoration you're going to see is going to be spiritual. It's going to be physical, that people are being healed. It's going to be social, that people are being restored back to their place within society. And it's here, and it's now. And then Jesus, when he's faced with this accusation about from the teachers of the law that he's driving out demons through the power of Satan, he gives these kind of sort of cryptic responses, sort of answers them in parables. And one of the things he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder that strong man's house. He talks about himself being the one who is able to tie up the power of Satan, the powers of evil, and that is how he's able to cast out these spirits. That he is this strong man able to overcome. It's a little pointer back to what we had in Mark chapter 1. This is from Mark chapter 1, when John the Baptist is talking about the one who is coming and says, after me comes one more powerful than I. And a couple of chapters later, we're getting Jesus pointing us to him being this strong man able to overcome the power of evil. That we're getting this pointer that the kingdom is here with Jesus, able to overcome even Satan's power. The kingdom is here. And it brings challenges. And it's radical. And it's transforming. It challenges identity. It challenged what the Pharisees saw their identity in and about observing the Sabbath and the rules that they kept in a certain way. And Jesus is showing, no, this kingdom isn't about that. It's not about you deciding who's in and who's out. And it continues to challenge our identity today and the things that we might like to view ourselves as being. The kingdom is here and it challenges authority. It challenged the authority of the Pharisees. It challenged the authority of anyone else who'd set themselves up as ruler as Jesus comes as the rightful king. The kingdom is here and it brings restoration. It brought restoration to the man with the paralyzed hand. It's bringing restoration in a much bigger way as Jesus appoints 12 apostles and says that this restoration is coming that isn't just about individuals but about nations, about the world as a whole, that he's come to change and transform. And this kingdom comes with the power of Jesus, the strong man able to overcome even evil itself. And this kingdom that Jesus is announcing and bringing and giving signs of brings a reaction. And that's one of the things that we see perhaps most clearly through this chapter, is the reaction that goes on to Jesus. I almost kind of made all of what I talked about tonight just about the different ways that people responded, the different ways people are reacting to Jesus. It starts off with the Pharisees right at the beginning. They get talked about kind of generically to start off with. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They're there and they're observing and they're looking for an excuse. They're looking for a reason, for anything for which they might be able to kind of discredit Jesus, to deny him, something that they can bring him down with. And of course, when you're looking for something like that, we know that when we go out looking for these things so often, we will find it. And they find the thing that they're looking for. Because he healed someone on the Sabbath. And it didn't fit in with their identity, with their rules, with what was important to them. And Mark gives us a little spoiler for what's coming later in the gospel. But they went out and began plotting to kill Jesus. They looked for a reason. And today, sometimes it's the same with people today, that actually will look for a reason to deny Jesus, for an excuse, for anything that there might be that we can find to push Jesus away. And there's people in the world who'll do that today. Because of whatever it might be. That the church is outdated or old. Or because I've met Christians and they're hypocrites. Or because I don't trust the Bible. Or whatever it might be. Sometimes without a huge amount of thought, even. But a way of trying to push away and deny an excuse to not have to face the question of who Jesus really is. And it seems like the Pharisees were looking for that, an excuse, a reason, somehow. There wasn't just the Pharisees, there were the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem and said he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And Jesus goes on to kind of, in his little parables, to explain, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's quite illogical, really. Why would the devil drive out himself? Why would a demon drive out a demon? How could this house be divided against itself? But of course, when you're faced with something that you can't explain, when you're faced with something that you don't get and you don't want to deal with, then you look for any reason. They've decided what's going on here is the activity of Satan. And then Jesus says these words that can give us a bit of trouble in verse 28 and 29. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And sometimes we read those words and we get a bit panicked by it because it leads us to think, well, have I done that? And then the next thing we go is, well, what is that? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? And then we think, well, is that quite a broad category or is it quite a narrow one? And definitely, have I done it or not? And what's going on there? It's important to recognise the context that it sits in, because those are very strong words. And Mark is at pains to point out, as he writes this down, saying he said this because they were saying he had an impure spirit. He's at pains to point out that actually what's going on here, Jesus says these words because of what it was they were accusing him of. So he doesn't say it because they had doubts about what was going on. He doesn't say it because they asked him questions and they shouldn't have done. He doesn't say it because they said the wrong thing or they lacked faith in some way. It's because of what they're accusing him of. And this isn't about that there's one particular sin that God gets particularly angry with against all other sin. That there's this one thing that God finds particularly unforgivable. Actually, this is something a bit more like a conspiracy theory that's going on here. I don't know why it is that the sort of flat earth theory stuff seems to have made its way back into popular consumption. And that's mainly through media. It's made it onto our media. I don't understand why it's made it into our media that some people still believe that the earth is flat. Have you seen this? You caught up on this? You're missing out. It's great fun. The best thing is when someone from the Flat Earth Society tweeted that the Flat Earth Society has followers all around the globe. You've got to think that one through. But there's this thing about some of these times when we get into that kind of mindset, that if you've got that sort of view, then what happens is that you'll find anything that you can to confirm what it is that you believe. And anything that would seem to contradict it, if you're convinced it's a conspiracy, anything you find that's going to contradict it, you're going to say is manufactured, is fabricated, isn't real. And it's very easy to get into that place where it's just backing up what it is you already think. And what seems to be going on here with these teachers of the law is that they've already decided that what is going on here is the power of evil, is the devil at work in Jesus, and it's not the Holy Spirit. It's not God's power at work. And the thing is, Jesus can't change that thinking. Because anything he does, if he goes and drives out other evil spirits, they're just going to say, well, we've told you what this is about, that this is the power of evil at work. You're doing it by the power of evil. It's like when someone's convinced that you're lying to them, it's like whatever you try and tell them, you can't persuade them that you're not lying. Because if they've decided you're lying, there's no words you can use to try and persuade them that you're telling the truth. That because they've made this decision about what's going on in Jesus' power and his ministry, there's nothing he can do to change their mindset. If we take our little journey back to A&E, if you go to accident and emergency and you need an operation, you need a life-saving surgery, but you've decided that the doctor who's going to perform that life-saving surgery is a sadistic murderer, then there's no way you're going to let him perform that life-saving surgery. And that's the perspective here of what Jesus, what they've done with Jesus. They've taken the one who is the author of life, who can offer them life, and they've decided that this is the power of evil at work. They couldn't be more wrong. And Jesus can't see a way. There's no way of changing that mindset. Their reaction to Jesus is to decide that this is evil at work. But there's another reaction. We struggle with that one perhaps the most, and it's the one that sparks all sorts of questions, and I hope that's been helpful to explore it a little bit, what's going on there. But we've got, I mean, I've not noticed this one before in Mark until I was looking at this in a bit more detail. When his family heard about what was going on, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And then when we dig into what family is, when they actually show up a bit later on, we find it's Jesus' mother and brothers who arrive. And for all that we might have said a few weeks ago about Mary and how wonderful Mary is and how faithful she is and how trusting and how she did whatever God wants, it seems like at this point in what's going on with Jesus, Mary seems to be a bit confused by what's happening and thinks that Jesus is a bit out of his mind and come to try and sort him out a bit. I've never noticed that one before. I found that quite an interesting thing. I might have to rethink some of the things we talk about at Christmas. But they've heard stories of what's going on. And they come to go, well, I mean, if we want to be really kind to them, we could say that it could be other people saying that he's out of his mind, and so they've come to try and say, look, people are saying you're crazy, we need to do something about this, if we want to be kind to them. But there's people going around. Their reaction to what Jesus is doing is to say he must be mad. And they turn up to try and do something about this. And it seems that actually, when we get into the heart of it, as C.S. Lewis said many years ago, that actually if you're going to really face up to who Jesus is and the way he's described in the Bible, your choice is actually to say that he's either mad, bad, or God. And actually that's the very reactions to him and this coming of his kingdom that we see now. I've added in another one that it seems like the Pharisees are just determined to deny him, to find an excuse, a reason to avoid him. And it's the same for us today, and for people today. We'll find an excuse to avoid it, to not look at it, to say, well, the Bible's just made up, it's not true, it's not accurate, these are just stories, or some reason to not have to recognise who Jesus is. But if we're really going to face who Jesus is, as he's described in the Bible, we're not presented with options to say he's just a nice person, or gave some good teachings, or was clever, or wise, or whatever. That actually here we see the reactions to him and what he was doing in the very moment. And there were people who said that he was mad. And there are people who said that he was bad, that this was by the power of the devil. Or if it's not by the power of the devil, then he's a cruel trickster. He's bad. Or we come, and as Mark has already been hinting towards us, with the voices of those spirits crying out, you are the Son of God. And if we come to the conclusion that this is the Son of God, then actually here in this chapter, we see too the response that he calls from us. He's the God who calls us. And right at the end of the chapter, he offers us actually another radical sign of his kingdom that we easily miss. He looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Here is my family. And it's easy for us to miss how radical that is. So in Jesus' day, being loyal to your family was key. To be Jewish and to be loyal to your family was part of what it meant to be loyal to Israel. If you're going to be loyal to Israel and part of God's people, you have to be loyal to your family. If you're being disloyal to your family, you're being disloyal to Israel. The family and family loyalty was important. Jesus' family turn up, they stand outside and they say, send someone in to send Jesus out to them. And he says, my family's right here. These are radical words. There's a stronger tie here than my blood ties with those who have stood outside. There's a new family in God's kingdom being formed here. And it's a stronger loyalty than my blood family out there. And this family is marked out by those who do God's will. Though whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Though whoever does God's will is part of this kingdom with him, is this family with Jesus, shares this bond of loyalty with him. And he calls to us as he calls to those apostles that he appointed. He appointed those 12 in the same way that he calls us, that we might be with him. It's to be part of this family with him, to be brothers and sisters with Christ. If you read John's Gospel and can find your way to John 15, you read about Jesus calling us to remain with him. Remain in me, Jesus says. The call is to be with him. If we're going to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the call for us is to remain with him and to grow and to journey alongside him. That actually that bond with him is to be more important than anything else, than any family or organizational or friendships or social groups, whatever it might be. That actually the important thing is that bond with Jesus Christ. And it's a challenging thing for us today. It's a challenging thing in our society today. When if we walked down the high street and said to people, what's the most important thing in your lives? What are the two things people would say typically? Family and friends. Often the two things that people would say are most important to them. It's my family and my friends. And Jesus shows up and says, have your loyalty to me. And actually in me there's a new family. And it's a challenge for us in the church too. Because it can be easy for church to become a social group. And a loyalty to a social group to be what's become most important. What was it we were joking about earlier in the week about the church meeting that spent hours talking about the colours of the toilet roll? Green toilet. Well, you didn't say they were green. I mean, that did deserve some discussion. You were telling me the story. Actually, was telling me the story of the church that spent hours discussing and debating the colour of toilet rolls. I think when we get there, something's gone wrong. I think we've forgotten what's really important a long time ago. It can be easy sometimes for us to forget the thing that unites us and the bond that we share is that loyalty to Jesus. And we get together to seek him and to seek his will for us and what it is that he wants us to be doing. He appointed those 12 that they might be with him. And we're together, we've come here tonight, and we're together as part of the church, and we're a family, and we're brothers and sisters, because we are with him. And that should be the priority before anything else. He appoints those 12 also that they might send them out to preach. We've only made it to Mark chapter 3, and already he appoints a bunch of people to send them out to go and preach. We're going to get through all sorts of stuff where we realise that they don't really have a clue yet about what's really going on, about who Jesus really is and what this is about. But he gets to this point and he says, I'm appointing you so I can send you out to go and preach, to go and tell others about what you have seen and heard. We don't have to have it all worked out and all sorted to be able to go and tell other people about the things we have seen of God's kingdom, about the things he's done in our lives, or the things we've seen him do in others, or the things we've read in his word about what he can do. We don't have to have it all neatly mapped out and worked out and be able to answer every question. We'll see that the disciples have further questions as they go along. Actually, we can go and we can tell others of what we've seen and heard. And he gives them that same authority as well, the power and the authority to drive out demons. He sends them out not just to tell people, but to do their own signs of God's kingdom. As he calls us too to go and show signs of God's kingdom at work today. And sometimes that is in dramatic ways of healings, of deliverance, of transformed lives in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Other times that's in what we might think of as much more ordinary ways, as we go and show signs of God's kingdom, as we seek to serve those in our world who are in need, who are oppressed, who need to be set free, who need to be released. Those who are held captive by all sorts of things. We're called to go to those who are some of the last and the least and the lost. Those who don't have, those who are rejected, those who can't find the way. And to go and to help them. And to go and point them towards God's kingdom. And that in itself is a sign of God's kingdom today. And it's wonderful that we can be a part of that in the life of the church and the things we do together. And we have the opportunity to go and do that every day as we go out into the world. And maybe sometimes we need to regain a glimpse of actually just who Jesus is and how transforming his kingdom is and how powerful he is. That actually he changes our identity. He's the one of power. He's got authority in our world today. He's able to restore and to bring life. I'd come back and capture a glimpse of that, that we might go out in that knowledge and that power. Jesus comes with an announcement to make and sends us with an announcement to make that his kingdom is near. And sometimes that was difficult for Jesus because it brought conflict and it brought a response and it brought a reaction. Sometimes it's difficult for us because it brings conflict and a response and a reaction and not always an easy one. And as we go on through beyond Mark chapter 3, we see that division is coming and that not everybody's going to respond to these signs in the kingdom in the same way. And that it's going to be going on conflict. We've already had this another little spoiler coming ahead of Judas, the one who would betray him. And as we go into chapter 4 of Mark, we'll continue to see this sense of division and these different responses to the kingdom. But that's enough spoilers about chapter 4. You'll have to read it this week for yourself. Chapter 3 gives us this picture of the kingdom, that the kingdom is coming. Jesus makes this announcement. There's all these responses and calls us to be part of making that announcement too. Let's pray.